Let's bow in prayer, please. Our great Father, we do glory in you and in your goodness to us. We thank you for this time of worship that we are having. And now as we come to the pinnacle of our worship and as we seek to hear from you through your word, we ask your blessings. We ask that you would teach us, that you would open our hearts and enable us to understand, to embrace, and to love what we learn in your word. Father, we commit this time to you in the precious name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. You know, there was a terrible movie that I didn't watch that came out a year or two ago, or maybe it was longer. And then before that, there was an animated version of the same movie back in the 60s, but the original was a novel by Lewis Carroll called Alice in Wonderland. Really good book. The one from the 60s wasn't so bad. In the middle of that book, Alice is lost in the forest. She doesn't know where she is or where she's going or where she doesn't know anything. And she comes upon the Cheshire Cat, and with impeccable British manners, Alice says, "Would you tell me, please, which way I ought to go from here?" And the cat said, "That depends a good deal on where you want to get to." "I don't much care where," said Alice. And the cat said, "Then it doesn't matter which way you go." So Alice said, "Well, so long as I get somewhere." "Oh, you're bound to do that," said the cat, "if you only walk long enough." Although Lewis was writing a fantasy novel for children, he displayed a tremendous insight into human nature. It seems a great many people don't really know where they want to get to. And they don't really care where they get to, as long as they can imagine that they will somehow get somewhere if they only walk long enough. It's common for people to pursue things without giving any consideration to fundamental questions like, what are you pursuing? What outcome do you expect? Where do you want to get to? It's not a new problem. Lewis Carroll published that novel in 1865. But the problem existed long, long before that. And for most people, it's not an occasional blip where you just forget to think about where this is going. It's a way of life. And so when Solomon wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, this phenomenon of not thinking about where you're going was one of the problems that he spent a lot of time trying to address. He began this book by proclaiming everything in this world to be vanity and striving after wind. He left no exceptions to that. Anything that you can pursue or have in this temporary world can never satisfy the human soul. It's vanity and striving after wind. He pointed out to us that God is sovereign over all of this mess. He's in control. He's the one working. He's working his purposes. And the only way that you can find satisfaction is to make your peace with him so that he himself becomes your contentment. Solomon warned us to guard our steps as we draw near to the house of the Lord and to draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools. Worshiping God is a serious thing. Approaching God is something not to be done lightly. And in the text we looked at last week, he talked about money, and he warned that a person who loves money will never be satisfied with money. If you have a lot of money, then it enables you to buy even more vanity and to invest yourself in even more striving after the wind. A lot of money enables you to make yourself even more miserable unless you have found satisfaction in God himself. And Solomon told us that the ability to do that was a gift from God. It's a blessing that only God can give. It comes from him. Now, in today's text, God uses Solomon to reassert that point about the ability to be content and enjoy life and have fulfillment in your soul is a gift from God. And then he adds on to it in a compelling line of argument designed to get you to ask that really important question. Where do you want to get to? We'll be in Ecclesiastes 6. We'll read the whole chapter. Ecclesiastes 6. Scripture says, there is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is prevalent among men. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that his soul lacks nothing of all that he desires. Yet God has not empowered him to eat from them, for a foreigner eats from them. This is vanity and a severe affliction. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, however many they may be, but his soul is not satisfied with good things and he does not even have a burial, then I say, better the miscarriage than he, for it comes in futility and goes into obscurity, and its name is covered in obscurity. It never sees the sun, and it never knows anything. It is better off than he. Even if the other man lives 1,000 years twice and does not enjoy good things, do not all go to one place? All a man's labor is for his mouth, and yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage does the wise man have over the fool? What advantage does the poor man have knowing how to walk before the living? What the eye sees is better than what the soul desires. This too is futility and striving after wind. Whatever exists has already been named, and it is known what man is, for he cannot dispute with one who is stronger than he is. For there are many words which increase futility. What then is the advantage to a man? For who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime, during the few years of his futile life? He will spend it like a shadow. For who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun? Now, there's an important point of wording in the first verse of this chapter. Solomon says, there is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is prevalent among men. Now, the Hebrew word for evil is much broader than the English word for evil. And this word can be translated also misery or distress or even injury. And so Solomon is not saying that God is doing evil in the sense that we think of the word evil. We think of it as something that is against God, that is morally wrong. And Solomon is not saying that God is doing that. How could God do anything that's against God? And he's not saying that evil has overwhelmed God's purposes so that evil is just prevalent in the world in spite of God's attempts to stop it. That's not it at all. But what he's doing here is using a word that implies misery and distress. And those meanings are what come to the fore in this sentence. It's the only thing that makes any sense. God is still sovereign over this mess of a world. And he's the source of this misery and distress. But it's because these people have brought it on themselves. This prevalent misery is one way that God afflicts people with whom he is displeased. These are the people to whom he has not given that gift of being able to be fulfilled and enjoy the things that they have. He gives them riches and wealth and honor so that they lack nothing that they have desired. He gives them everything they have ever wanted, only he does not give them the ability to be satisfied with the blessings they have received. And so they're miserable, even though they have it all. Verse 2 of our text says, a man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor so that his soul lacks nothing of all that he desires. Yet God has not empowered him to eat from them, for a foreigner eats from them. This is vanity and a severe affliction. Now this phrase, eat from them, is not intended to be taken literally. Solomon is not saying here that God removes this guy's ability to swallow so that he can't eat his food and he starves to death. That's not the point. And you don't eat your gold, and you don't eat your house, and you don't eat this honor that has been mentioned. This is a word picture that's being painted. And it conveys the idea of enjoying something until you are satisfied. That's what we do when we eat, right? Well, if it's good, we enjoy it until we're satisfied. You enjoy the eating, And then eventually, at some point, usually after the cheesecake, you don't want any more for now. You're satisfied. You're content. I had a friend in college who really, really enjoyed his food, even in the cafeteria, which I could never understand. But at some point, he would lean back and say, "Well, I have sat here and lost my appetite." And he would get up and go on his way. He enjoyed his food until he didn't want any more. And then he went his way, enjoying that feeling of being satisfied. And that's the picture here with these words. And that's what's being denied this person who has it all. He can't enjoy what he has. And he can't be satisfied even when he has everything he wanted. And that word picture applies to all of his blessings, to his riches, to his wealth, to his honor. He never reaches a point where he's satisfied. Some people can enjoy good things and be satisfied, but this prevalent misery that Solomon is talking about involves God's giving people everything they want and not giving them the capacity to enjoy it or be content with it. And it says, "For a foreigner eats from them." And again, this is a word picture. This doesn't mean some dude is sneaking in and eating everything in the pantry while you're not looking. Now, a foreigner to Israel was a very negative thing. Israel's law made that nation completely distinct from every other nation on earth. And all of the people around them were really, really different. And foreigners were outside of God's blessing. They were unclean. They were often enemies, and they were almost always dangerous. Enemies and potential enemies. And God works things so that this blessed man can't enjoy his blessings, which is bad enough. And then he adds to that allowing the man's enemies to enjoy his blessings. Now, this is real misery and distress, and it's prevalent. Solomon had observed God cursing people with riches and wealth and honor. As I was studying this, I thought about some of the more arrogant politicians that I've been seeing in the news lately. Wealthy, in the positions of the highest honor. There are not a lot of positions in the world higher than a senator in the United States of America. Maybe one, maybe two. High honor. And never, ever happy, some of them. Promoting evil agendas and getting their way, and still they can't be happy. It's an interesting twist to realize that a person's wealth and high position may be God's way of cursing them. Solomon calls it vanity and a severe affliction. And then he moves on to an even more extreme example, even beyond riches and wealth and honor. Take all of that and just magnify it another 10 or 15 or 20 times. He talks about a hypothetical guy who fathers 100 children. Now, to get anything out of this example, you have to understand that Solomon lived in a radically different culture. And in fact, we're the ones who are different. For millennia, the culture was like what he lived in before the Industrial Revolution. And especially before World War II, when so many women were forced into the workplace and so many stayed to keep a career because they liked that. And especially before their daughters grew up to think that a career was the only way a woman could be what a woman ought to be. Before any of that changed the dynamic of the society so much, even most secular people thought of children as being very valuable and having more children as being much more of a good thing than having fewer children. Nobody for thousands of years, was trying to stop with one or two. Before these radical changes in the culture, children were not generally thought of as an expense. They were just part of the family. They had their chores in the family. They were able to help. Nobody ever said, well, let's just have one or two so that we can give them more stuff and have more for ourselves. Children were an asset before the structure of society changed so radically. They were your retirement plan for millennia. It'd be really hard if you had one or two children for them to support you in your old age. But if you had a dozen kids, then you're going to retire rich because you have a lot of family members that can help you when you get feeble. And so here's a hypothetical guy who fathers 100 kids. Look at verses 3 and 4. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, however many they be, but his soul is not satisfied with good things, and he does not even have a burial, then I say, better the miscarriage than he, for it comes in futility and goes into obscurity, and its name is covered in obscurity. Now, in the ancient world, and in the world up until the Industrial Revolution, this hypothetical guy had phenomenal wealth. 100 children. And in a polygamous culture, it's quite possible for a man to have 100 children. I had another friend in college who was the first of 38 children. He was from Nigeria, and he was the chief because he was the firstborn. He was looking for a wife or two. It was a different world. And this guy, hypothetical example, fathers 100 children, and he has a long life. I mean, that's what everybody's looking for, right? You want to live a long time and be healthy and have all of the resources that you need to live a good life, and this guy has it all. But if you can't enjoy it, if you have all of that and your soul isn't satisfied, and in the end you don't even get a burial, what good is that? What's the point of a life like that? Not getting a burial, by the way, means that all 100 of your children have forsaken you by the time you die. Now, the word proper is inserted in the New American Standard. It's in italics, which means that they've put it there to be helpful. It's not actually in the original text. And in this case, it's just being too helpful, because what it says is he doesn't get a burial. They left him to rot. He was forsaken. Solomon is making this hypothetical example as extreme as it can be. There's no satisfaction. And at the end, this guy is forsaken by everyone. And what's the point of having a life like that? Solomon says the miscarriage is better off, because the miscarriage goes from futility to obscurity without all of that misery and dissatisfaction in between. In verse 5, he says, it never sees the sun, and it never knows anything. It is better off than he. Never seeing the sun and never knowing anything would be better than being miserable for all of your life, because you can't be satisfied even with good things. Now Solomon makes the point even more extreme as he drives to drive the point home even more. In verse 6, he says, even if the other man lives 1,000 years twice and does not enjoy good things, do not all go to one place? What if this rich guy lived 2,000 years? That's even longer than the people lived before the flood. Methuselah was 969 years old. He was the oldest guy. What if this guy more than doubled the lifespan of Methuselah? Solomon's point is that there is never a time in which this misery is going to get better. Not even if you lived 2,000 years. This guy's wealth couldn't fix it. Being honored by all the people around him couldn't fix it. And time is not going to fix it either. It's not going to get better next year. It's not going to get better the next century. There's never a point when this stuff will just work itself out. And even if it takes 2,000 years for the end to come, the end will be the same as it is for other people. Solomon says, do not all go to one place. Now, we have to be careful with some of the things Solomon says. He expects you to be thinking. He just tosses some things out and leaves them laying there for you to figure out. And that's a good way to teach, because the student, the listener, the reader has to be more engaged. But you have to be engaged or you get some wacky ideas. Do not all go to one place. Remember that Solomon is writing from an earthly perspective. He's doing this very intentionally, and he keeps reminding us that he's doing it with phrases like under the sun and during the few years of his feudal life. And that kind of language is throughout this book to remind us of how futile it is if we have nothing beyond this earth. So he's constantly showing us a perspective without God in the mix, without eternity in the mix. And when he asks, do not all go to one place, he's not teaching universalism as if all are going to go to the one place of heaven. And he's not teaching annihilationism as if all are going to go into oblivion. He's referring to a place called Sheol, which was understood at that time to be the place where all of the dead go to await judgment. One place. He's referring to the obscurity of death. Do not all go to one place? Yeah, they all go away from here. They all go away from all that they have had and all that they have done. They go away from our perception of them. They go into obscurity. There's an end, and it's the same for everyone. Well, this guy's case is a hard case. A miserable life, a death in which he loses it all. That's where this guy was going. Now Solomon pans back to give us a more general look at the vanity of living in this world. In verse 7, he says, All a man's labor is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not satisfied. Now this is another of those verses where it's important to read the footnotes. That is, if you're using the King James or the ESV or the New American Standard, at least where this verse is concerned. This verse actually says, all a man's labor is for his mouth, and yet the soul is not filled. This is not about getting hungry again, which is what this appears to say, but not in the Hebrew and not in the New King James. They nailed it. All a man's labor is for his mouth, and yet the soul is not filled. This is not about getting hungry again. This is about failing to feed your soul. It's about putting all of your energy into what cannot last and none of your energy into what will certainly last beyond this life. There's no consideration of the needs of the soul. There's no effort in pouring something into that as an investment. There's no pursuing what will guarantee a good outcome for your soul. There's no concern about the destruction of the soul if God is not pleased. All of this man's labor is for his mouth. It's for here and now. It's temporary, because you do get hungry again. It's temporary. And yet his soul is not filled. This is a cycle of futility that lasts as long as you stay in this world. And this guy is not looking beyond that to give any thought to what comes after this life is over. He's not giving any attention to the spiritual needs that he has while this life endures. And if that's all you have, what good is anything in this world to you? Verse 8 says, for what advantage does the wise man have over the fool? And what advantage does the poor man have knowing how to walk before the living? Now, I think that we would all say that wisdom is better than foolishness. In Ecclesiastes 9:16, Solomon says wisdom is better than strength. And in chapter 9, verse 18, he says, wisdom is better than weapons of war. So Solomon is not devaluing wisdom as if it were the same on the same level as foolishness. The whole book of Proverbs, by the way, refutes that idea. Wisdom is much higher. It's much better. Solomon is talking about this endless cycle of pursuing temporary things, working hard for your immediate needs, doing it over and over and over again because you do get hungry again, and never giving any attention to the needs of your soul. And both the wise man and the foolish are subject to the same hard realities of living in this world. If they're just living for the temporary, then wisdom does not give any advantage over foolishness. Because at the end, everybody gets the same thing. Everybody dies. And you can't keep any of your stuff. Everything you've gained will go away. And he's making the same point when he mentions this poor man. There's this poor man who knows how to walk before the living, but what is the advantage to him? Now, if you know how to walk before the living, that means you have wisdom. So we had a wise man versus a fool, and now we've got a wise man, but he's poor. He has wisdom. He knows how to live. He can be around other people and not make a fool of himself. He knows how to live his life well. But what does his wisdom get him in terms of this temporary world? He's still described as a poor man. Now, you would think that being wise would be enough to fix this poverty problem. Surely a man who knows how to walk before the living will be able to figure something out and at least rise to a comfortable lower middle class income. Actually, you know, you'd think wisdom would put you pretty near the top. Why is this guy poor? Well, because it just doesn't work that way. This man is caught up in a system that does not always make the wise rich and the foolish poor. He's trapped by the futility of a temporary fallen world system where things don't always go your way, even if you're wise. And even having wisdom may not be enough to overcome what happens to you. So it's great that this man has wisdom, that he can live his life well. That's far better than being a fool. But it's not enough to fix this problem. So unless this guy finds something else to satisfy his soul, his wisdom is not going to help him, and he's going to be miserable too. In verse 9, Solomon tosses in yet another way that people are caught up in the futility of this world. What the eye sees is better than what the soul desires. This too is futility and striving after wind. Solomon is saying that it's better to enjoy what's right in front of you, what your eyes can see, what you have possession of already, than to long for a bunch of stuff that you don't have and you might not ever be able to get. What the soul desires is more literally translated what the soul goes after. You're going after it because you desire it, but there's energy being expended in these things that you don't have. Your soul is longing for it. You're going after it. How much energy do we waste pining away over something we don't have and ignoring the blessings that are right in front of us that we can see? That's what people do. And it's also futility and striving after wind. And now Solomon piles on another one. In verse 10, he says, whatever exists has already been named, and it is known what man is, for he cannot dispute with him who is stronger than he. He's continuing to describe this fallen world system. There's nothing new. Somebody's already figured it out before you did. And people are weak and vulnerable. You can't beat somebody who's stronger than you. You can't dispute with somebody who is stronger than you. You're going to lose some arguments. It's just more futility. Even if you are above average and you win 60 or 70% of your disputes, you're still going to get nailed a lot. You're going to lose a lot. And the next verse is connected to that idea. Verse 11 says, "For there are many words which increase futility. What then is the advantage to a man?" There are many words that increase futility. And if those politicians are dancing around in your thoughts again, you're right on the money. How many of those words increase futility? But it's certainly not limited to those guys. It's everywhere. How many of our words increase futility? How many words within a marriage make it worse? How many within the larger family unit? How many at Thanksgiving dinner? What about your workplace? What about all the words coming at you all the time through your television, through your radio, through your whatever you're reading or listening to online? It's everywhere. What is the advantage to anyone? And then Solomon gives us one more final angle on futility, at least for this part of the book. In verse 12, he says, "For who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime, during the few years of his futile life? He will spend them like a shadow. For who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun?" This is an insightful question at the beginning of this verse. Who knows what is good for a man? People usually think they know. People are very ready to give advice and make predictions. If you're looking into the future, you can be very optimistic about your opinion. Turn around and look back toward the past and humble yourself, because you're wrong a lot. Who knows what's best to do? Nobody knows the future. Nobody knows how things are going to turn out. How many have gotten this wrong? But whatever you do, you can be sure that the middle part of this verse is right. You're going to live your life like a shadow. It's all going to fade into obscurity. And nobody can tell you what happens after you're gone. They can't tell you your future, and they can't tell you what it's going to be like after you, what impact you've made. Does any of this sound negative to you? The men's conference, I heard one of our pastors ask another of our pastors in that group what he was preaching, and the other guy's preaching Ecclesiastes 2. And John Kratz was the one who asked, and he said, "Well, that sounds depressing." Pastor joke. It does sound discouraging. But this part of the book is so much that way and so strong that many people have misunderstood Solomon's point and have gone badly off course as a result. Remember, Solomon wants you to figure this out. He's not spoon-feeding anybody in this book. You have to think. Some have claimed, particularly from this section, that Solomon was so terribly depressed that he just couldn't cope with life anymore, that he's crying out in hopelessness and misery because that's how he feels. Some have even said Solomon had a mental illness. Now, there's something intense going on in chapter 6, but it's not any of that. This is the man to whom God gave more wisdom than any other ordinary person who ever lived. He knows exactly what he's doing. And he wants you to see how futile this world is if it's all you have. He wants you to give up all hope that you will ever find satisfaction for your soul in the things of this world. He's trying to show you the emptiness of that kind of pursuit so that you will not pursue that stuff. You'll not find contentment even in the best things in this world. You won't find it if God lets you live 2,000 years. Solomon's pushing hard. And he's trying to get people to believe him because he knows this is hard to believe. Some of this stuff looks pretty good down here. He's trying to get people to stop putting their hope in what cannot satisfy. He's pushing hard to get you to think about where you want to get to. Do you care? Where? Or do you think that you'll get somewhere if you just try long enough? You do not want any of the destinations available to you in this temporary world. Solomon's driving hard to get you to look past this world, to look for your hope in God Himself, to look for the hope that God has provided for you. Now, the Old Testament believers had shadows of what God would do, but they knew that God was going to provide for their salvation. They weren't thinking that the law was getting them there, not the ones who were saved. They didn't think going through these rituals and killing these few animals was going to be enough to satisfy a God whom the angels cry out to saying, "Holy, holy, holy." His purity is too much for thousands and tens of thousands and tens of millions of animals to even make a scratch in the problem of sin. Those things were designed to foreshadow the provision that God Himself would make. And the Old Testament believers knew. They didn't know the details, but they knew that God would provide it. He was the only one who could. The problem was too much. No person could ever overcome it. Later, it became clear exactly what God would do. He sent His Son to live a perfect life. His Son, being fully God and fully man, came into this world, humbled Himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. He offered His life in substitution for all who would believe. His blood was shed on that cross. His life was given up in payment for the sins of all who would believe. And Almighty God looked on this perfect, infinite sacrifice for your sin, and He was satisfied. And He proved that the sins had been paid for by raising Jesus from the dead on the third day. And now there's this magnificent transaction in which this holy God, having already put your sins on Jesus Christ and quenched His wrath there, now He takes the righteousness of God that comes by faith and puts it on you. It's not your righteousness being polished up, trying to make it impressive to God. That'll never work. It's the righteousness of God Himself that comes by faith, and it makes you pure and holy so that you can be in the presence of a holy God, and He will accept you. That's the transaction that enables us to come into the presence of God. That's the transaction that puts satisfaction in the human heart. That's the gift that Solomon is trying to make you long for or appreciate, if you have it, by showing you the emptiness and futility of this world. The futility is more extreme than you can conceive. He's doing His best to show it to us. And it's bad. But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. Contentment for the human soul, the filling of the soul so there's no more hunger. But satisfaction in Jesus Christ. And He'll give it to you the moment you trust Him. And if He has given it to you, then you should be able to rejoice in it. With good things or with hard things that come on us all in this world. With every twist and turn that comes. If you're wise but poor, you ought to be able to find that satisfaction in Christ. Reflect on what He has done. Hold up what He has done to the very best things in this world, and your satisfaction will be in Christ, not in what you have. Hold up what He has done to the very worst things in this world, and you'll be even more satisfied in Christ because the difference is so pronounced. Jesus Himself is where you have to get to. And if you've gone there, if God has already had mercy on your soul, walk with Him and rejoice. And remember that your satisfaction will always be in Him. It will never be in these futile things in this world. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you don't hold back, but you show us the real story. There's so much futile sugar coating in the world that we live in. Everybody's trying to make everything better than it is. And you tell us the reality. We thank you. And may our hearts embrace that reality so that we're looking to Christ and holding loosely the things we have in this world. May we be encouraged and strengthened in the Lord Jesus. May we be refreshed in Him. And may we not be distracted by the fool's gold all around us. Father, do your work through your word in the hearts of all of us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.